This morning, at the end, you'll have an opportunity to submit these cards, by the way, in a basket that will go around for tithes and offerings. But this morning, my friend Sonia is here with me. Sonia, would you come and join me, please? Sonia's been leading or helping to lead a small group for some time now. Small group loves her. She loves her small group. You've been a police officer. You've worked
Sergeant.
Sorry, Sarge.
On the street.
On the streets of Baltimore and
Washington, D.C.
And D.C., sorry.
Washington Metropolitan Police Department.
And you've had an amazing road. Yeah. I've got the power on me today. This week, we talked about what it's meant for you to go through a life that's been really tough. Sonia is one of the most generous people that I know. She gives rides to folks. She loans money to folks. She just does a lot. And I thought, Sonia, you're on a fixed income.
Yes.
You're retired.
I'm retired.
And you still, even though you're so generous with other people, you still give to church, too.
Yes.
What happened where Jesus became your champion about generosity? Would you just tell us a little bit about that?
Well, it started many, many, many years ago. I have a lot of stories about that, but I'm going to be brief today. Many, many years ago when I was a child, I went to Catholic Church, and we got these envelopes, 52 or 54 of them for the whole year, and I had to put my dime or my quarter in the envelope, and we'd put it in the church basket every Sunday. And if we didn't do that, it was a sin.
Mm.
The Catholic Church has a way of making you feel guilty if you don't comply, right? Here, I don't feel that. I'm so happy. But we gave every week and for many years. And as I grew up and became more independent and on my own, yeah, I saw many times of hardship. When I was young, I got married and got pregnant, and my husband left me and took everything, including all of our savings and money and that kind of thing. And I was suicidal in those days. I was really down. I didn't go to church. I didn't have anybody to lean on. I was just working and trying to make ends meet. And when I was a rookie on the police department, I earned very little. And I had a baby who needed babysitters. And when my daughter was two, I remember that year in particular, I went through 22 different babysitters in 1 year. I worked swing shift, 2 weeks of day work, evenings and midnights. And the person who babysits on a Thursday morning is not the same one who babysits on a Sunday midnight. So you have to have a supply of babysitters, and those cost money. And I was almost penniless in those days. And one of the babysitters had a son who was an insurance agent. He sold insurance policies, and he was trying to sell me a policy. And I was telling him, no, I got no money. I can't do that. And he says, how about let me sit down with you, and we'll go over your finances. Let me show you how you can plan a budget and stick to it and save money and still afford that insurance policy. Well, I did. I sat down with him, and he was so gracious. And I want to say that he was an answered prayer. I've always had trouble hearing the Lord talking directly to me, but I think he's used people in my life to communicate the messages that I needed hearing. So he sent this blessed person to come sit down with my finances, and in no time, I had a budget, I had a savings, I was able to buy that insurance policy, which I still have today, and I was able to donate at church.
Wow.
And it was just basic things I didn't learn in school that everybody should learn, how to keep a checkbook and that sort of thing. But I think it was the graciousness of God that put this person in my path to help me see clear, because I was having trouble on my own. And that's basically it. I've had so many blessings along the way. Now I'm a grandmother and retired, and I have my own home. I drive a car, like I drive people everywhere. And blessed.
She's like the free Uber of San Antonio.
My family brings me lots of blessings, and these are all answered prayers. I've prayed diligently, and I thank God for every day.
So when we talked this week, I told you, Sonia, we're in the scriptures. We're coming up to that point in Acts where people drop dead because they lie about giving. I think God's asking me to speak about giving, but I need your advice, because I don't want to speak about giving and make people feel guilty, especially those that are in the situation that you were in so long ago. Mm-hmm. Why is it important to you that I do speak about giving?
As you've said in the past, God doesn't need our money. The church really doesn't need our money. But with money, we can accomplish so many more things. We can extend those blessings to others. We can take care of a congregation when they're in need. For example, a year ago, I was charging things on a credit card, and one of the things I charged was a room so that we could get together and have a funeral, and the church paid me back for that room, and I'm ever so grateful, because I really didn't have the money at the time. And things like that will come up. You never know when someone's going to get sick, or fire, or anything can happen. And with those tithings, we can help each other.
Yeah.
We can help the community in God's name.
Thanks for sharing this morning. So, do you mind? We just want to pray for you this morning. Jesus, thank you so much for Sonia, for the way that you've led her out of destruction. God, you've saved her financially. And it's been miraculous. God, I ask you, bless her financially this morning. As she gives her this testimony of your faithfulness, I just say, be faithful to her, Lord. Multiply back to her. I don't know how that all works, God, but I ask that you would this morning. We pray blessing. We just command it in the name of Jesus with every authority we have. Amen.
Amen.
Thanks so much. This morning, my hope is that you come away hearing about the scriptures and finances. You also hear the dynamic of how finances are important to the church as the church was beginning. But before all that, I wanted to give just a couple of demographics, metrics, statistics about giving. Charitable giving accounted for 2.1% of gross domestic product in 2016. 2.1%. So if our GDP is trillions of dollars, 2.1% of that was charitable giving. 31% of giving goes to religious causes. Across the spectrum of religion in this country, and also foundations of faith, and foundations that are built on faith backgrounds, 31% of giving goes to religious causes. Christians give 2.5% of their income. Of all Christians, the average amount of income in Christian families and households, 2.5% on average, is given by Christians. During the Depression, guess what it was? It wasn't 2.5%. Higher or lower?
Higher.
3.3%. As we talk about that 2.5%, though, that 2.5% is actually covered by two-thirds of Christians. One-third of Christians don't give anything. Of those that actually give, it's typically 4% of their income. Historically, charitable giving rises about one-third as fast as the stock market. So we've seen the stock market rise. You would think that giving might increase as the stock market increases, but actually, it only goes one-third of it. So the richer you are doesn't mean that you give more. As people make more money, they actually give less. So guess who gives the most? People who make under $25,000 a year. On average, those who make under $25,000 a year give 12% of their income in most cases. According to a 2015 ShareFaith article, people with a salary of less than $20,000 are 8 times more likely to give than someone who makes $75,000. And just know that there's some of you in here that are thinking, well, maybe when I make more, I'll give more. You won't. The older you are, the more generous you are. But it's not because the older people have more money. It's because they've been saved by an individualism. They have a better tribe mentality that says that my finances are not for my own moralism. I have a moralism that's actually grouped together with the tribe, and so I give. Boomers give more than their percentage. Millennials, we always dog on you here. I don't want to dog on you, millennials. I'm for you. I love you. And only 60% of you give financially to nonprofits. And of those that do give, it's average of $481 a year. Typically, about 10 to 20% of regular church attenders tithe. 10 to 20%. So the church budget is generally covered on a large sum by 10 to 20% of those who are committed to it. But I want you to hear some numbers if 100% of regular church attenders tithe. Tithe, it's a Jewish term, by the way, that means a tenth of your income. It was derived from legal system of Judaism when Abraham gave to Melchizedek 10%. I can give you the scripture reference for that. But if all church attenders tithed, I want you to hear what we could do. You ready? $25 billion could relieve global hunger, starvation, and deaths from preventable diseases in 5 years. We could prevent all of them. $12 billion could eliminate illiteracy in 5 years. $15 billion could solve the world's water and sanitation issues. This is cumulative, by the way. We're not having to choose between all of these. This is all of them. $15 billion could solve the world's water and sanitation issues, specifically at places in the world where 1 billion people live on less than $1 a day. $1 billion could fund all overseas mission work. All of it. You wouldn't have to get letters anymore from your pal saying, please. And then 100 to 110 billion would still be left over for additional ministry expansion. Why do I share all that? To make you feel heavy and burdened. Oh, I'm not. I've already told you that 80% of the room is feeling like, oh, I'm not doing that. Well, that's not the point. All of us want to give. All of us want to give. I remember walking with my dad. It was a cold night in Boston. We were in a place that normally had a lot of homeless people hanging out. And my parents, they were in a tight financial situation when I was growing up. But I remember my dad taking his gloves off and handing them to a homeless person. And it defined my life of compassion forever. We all want to be generous. We all want to give. So what does it mean for us to go to that place of being able to be generous? Most of us are too tied up with our debt, too disorganized with our finances to even think about being generous. For most of us, the truth is that we would regularly be generous and even tithe with our finances. But a lot of us have some past choices that keep us buried. We need what I want to call redemptive budgets. A redemptive budget, it's my name. I don't know if you could find it anywhere else. I'm calling it redemptive budget because it includes redemption. Redemption includes paying off your debts, but redemption also includes applying your finances to help somebody else redeem their life, being generous. Dave Ramsey does an amazing job of defining how you do this. So for those of you who make average amount of money, put aside $1,000, go into your garage, sell what you can. You'll notice when we dip into our emergency fund, that's what I'm getting to, my garage gets the cleanest because I want to find stuff to sell to build up my emergency fund. But if you have a normal salary, save $1,000 for emergencies. put aside an emergency fund. If you make less than average, maybe $500 or $750 would be enough. But once you have that emergency fund in place, organize your money with generosity at the top, Dave Ramsey would say. Start at the top and say, I'm going to give away 10% of my money. Now, if you can't do that, you start with what you can. You do baby steps to that generosity. But his organization of what I would call a redemptive budget is setting the top with 10%, giving it away. And he would say to the church, and I'll tell you more about it. I agree with that. And then you organize your money in prioritization of what you need. So housing and electricity and taking care of the things that you need. But we all need that kind of budget, that organization. Now, there are those of you that, and most of you, as I look at the stats, you don't give in a planned way. You give improv. We had a wonderful homeless couple with the church for a good amount of time, and the boyfriend would come in, and they shared this one woman's Social Security check, and they would come in, and he'd say, Pastor, where's the basket? I want a tithe. And I'm going, Jesus, I don't want to tell this guy to tithe. And Jesus fought me on it, and so did this homeless guy. He said, no, I need to tithe. This belongs to God, and you can't keep me from it. I'm like, okay, dude, tithe. This redemptive budget, I love, and it's actually a way that the church organizes its finances. The church is not in debt. I love that our church is not in debt. Our church does have a redemptive budget. 15% of our budget is completely given away each year. If you want more details on how the rest of it's spread out, we spend very little on our $22,000 a year on our facility, and we do lots of other amazing things, but 15% just goes out. That is not set by me. I am on a board with other people. The board sets the budget. It's reviewed by other leaders as well before it is set in stone for the year. It starts January 1st, and the board does it. We take months to pray and plan and review what the Holy Spirit's been doing in our church and what we expect the Holy Spirit to do in our church. We ask what God is doing, and there we put the money. Pastors' budgets are set for them. I don't set my own budget. They decide what my salary is. They decide what my benefits are. They don't even let me make a deposit in the bank. In fact, I did make a deposit in the bank last year, and I forgot to forward it to the people that actually did the work, and it screwed up everybody's letters. Pastors don't often handle cash either. We stay as far away from the finances. We let leaders decide that together in community. It's a co-discernment that happens. So there are those that make the deposits, there are different people that set the budget, there are different people who send out the giving statements, and none of those people are pastors, and none of those people are related to one another, which has been a problem in the past in churches. Our budget is not hidden. If you want to sit down with anybody on our board and go through it, they would love to do that with you so that you understand how God has told us to set these finances in place. Every year, because we're a 501c3, we give a detailed account of our finances to the IRS, so they certify again that we are actually a charitable organization. Over the past year, I'm thankful on our board we've gotten to have a business leader, a nonprofit leader, and an attorney on our board, as well as a pastor from another church, so that everybody involved, it could be seen by every single angle, the benefits of all these kind of people, to see how we spend the money of the church. We have multiple ways to give to ensure that anybody can give on their own time. Some people hate these baskets, and that's okay. And so, actually, most of the finances that are given to the church, there are people that go into their checking accounts and say, automatically send a check out this often to the P.O. box of the church, and it's automatically given that way every week or 2 weeks or month or whatever it is. But for people who don't like that, we have online giving that's through the church database that monitors all of your giving so that we can be responsible with sending out giving statements at the end of the year. But if you don't trust our database, we offer PayPal. PayPal is another way you can give. But we also offer text giving. Do we have that text? You have a text giving slide somewhere? I never thought this would ever be relevant. And then I heard, oh no, if you offer text giving, people want to text give. if you want to during the service, go ahead and try. I don't know if how many people have actually done it before, but text giving is a thing. And so we offer that as well. What's the point? Before I start talking about finances, I want you to know that as a church, we take this very, very seriously. And our leadership spends very diligent time accounting for the finances of the church so that every single penny goes toward what the Holy Spirit has told us where it should go. We have leadership that spends a lot of time and a lot of prayer on these things. And if you ever have a question, there is no question that should be left unsaid. We're an open book as a church. We want you to know how our finances are used. And here's the reason. The one thing I want you to remember from today is that generosity exercises trust in God to care for our every need. And that's what we want to lean into. Generosity exercises trust in God to care for our every need. Generosity and trust, they're intertwined. You can't have one with the other without the other. If you give without trusting, it's not really generosity. It's like skepticism. But when we give generously out of trust. We say, God, I want you to do what you want to do with these finances. But it's not just a Christian thing to be generous. The richest financiers in the world have at some point given away their money in trust. They say, I'm going to take this money. I don't know if it's going to give a return, but I'm going to be open-handed with it in trust that there's going to be a good return. Well, similarly, the early church was designed with open hands. Dave Ramsey also has this example where if you have open hands, it means that stuff is leaving your hands. But it also gives space for money to land back on your hands again. If you're closed-fisted, there's a good chance that nothing's going to leave your fist unless your hands are forced open by a mob boss or something. But it also means that you don't have any space for finances to be received either. So let's dig into the scriptures. I want to show you just a little bit about how the early church operated. This is Acts chapter 4, verse 32. All the believers were united in heart and mind. And they felt that what they owned was not their own. So they shared everything they had. The apostles testified powerfully to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great blessing was upon them all. There were no needy people among them. How awesome is that? May Mission Vineyard be a place where there is no needy person among us. Because those who owned lands or houses would sell them and bring the money to the apostles to give to those in need. This is not their only homes, by the way. If you look at the rest of the New Testament, Paul often refers to visiting all of these people that put their houses and lands at the feet of the apostles. These are extra homes, extra lands. And actually, as we keep going, you'll hear about another one. All the believers were united in heart and mind, and they felt that what they owned was not their own, so they shared everything they had. Verse 33, the apostles testified powerfully to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Great blessing was among them all. I've already read this. I've copied it twice in my notes, so you're hearing it again. Maybe God just wants you to hear it again. For instance, there was Joseph, the one of the apostles nicknamed Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. He was from the tribe of Levi and came from the island of Cyprus. He sold a field he owned and brought the money to the apostles. So what you're hearing being described as the church begins is a kind of biblical generosity. There are many kinds of biblical generosity, and I can bring you through a couple right now. This one is you sell everything you have and you give it to the apostles' feet. I think they were trying to reflect what Jesus had said to many, many times. Sell all you have, give it to the poor. Take up your cross and follow me. I mean, these are big asks of Jesus. If before you left, I stood at the door and I said, okay, have you sold everything? Just want to make sure. Have you laid it at our feet? That'd be great. Thanks. You trust us with that? Wonderful. Good. You haven't sold everything? No problem. Just be honest about it. We'll get to that later. There's another kind of biblical generosity called tithing, and it was established before Abraham. Abraham, you might have heard of from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But as Abraham was getting to know the Lord, as he was getting to know God, God gave him somebody named Melchizedek to give 10% of all he had. Then it was written later for people to do in the law, and it was then given as prophets. They said, this is the one thing you can test God on. Test me on this, the Bible says. Tithe, and I will defend Satan from you. Test me on it. It's the one thing. The rest of the Bible says, don't you dare test me. Don't test the Lord your God. But this one place, God says, test me. In fact, there are churches that I know of that have set up things around this time of the year especially. They say, listen, 4 weeks, this is a giving challenge. For 4 weeks, I want you to tithe. Or 4 months, I want you to tithe. If God doesn't bless you in that time, we'll give back everything you gave. If we had maybe the conviction of the Lord that that's the way that we should do it, or if we had the database wherewithal to keep track of that as a separate thing, maybe we would do it. But it is the one thing that God says, go ahead, test me. If you tithe, I'll defend you. I'll bless you. Jewish law, and then Jesus refers to it as well. He says, you've done the other things, but you focus so much on tithing, but you should be focusing on the poor as well. He encouraged even deeper faith in tithing. Jesus was extreme. We ask our leaders to tithe. Everybody that becomes a leader says, I'm going to be an example of this. Those who say, hey, I'm going to be a partner with the church, we say, this is our goal for you. Tithing is the way that we've defined as merciful because we live such individualistic lives. But here in Acts 5, something happens, and it's really sad. It's really abrupt and really serious. There was a certain man named Ananias who, with his wife Sapphira, sold some property. Good for them, right? They're getting attached to the community. Everybody else is doing it. Let's sell our property too, all right, Sapphira? Sure, Ananias, let's do it. After they sold it, they brought part of the money to the apostles, claiming it was the full amount. So you see what happens here? Hey, let's do this. Oh, but not all of it. But let's tell them that it is all of it. He brought part of the money, claiming it was the full amount, and with his wife's consent, he kept the rest. Then Peter said, Ananias, why have you let Satan fill your heart? You lied to the Holy Spirit. You kept some of the money for yourself. The property was yours to sell or not sell, as you wished. And after selling it, the money was also yours to give away. How could you do a thing like this? You weren't lying to us. You were lying to God. And just as he heard these words, he fell to the floor and died. Everyone who heard about it was terrified. Then some young men got up, wrapped him in a sheet, and took him out and buried him. It was like they were ready. I don't know if there was like a squad. If you're like, well, I don't wonder if this guy's going to die. But there was a seriousness among the church. This is not the only time that God strikes people dead, by the way. There are other people in the Bible that don't take his temple seriously. And God just deals with them very similarly. Now, I want to be careful. This is a sensitive issue. I officiated a funeral on Friday where the gentleman actually just dropped dead. And I want to make sure that everybody understands it's not because God has cursed you. I don't believe that God cursed that man that just died on the golf course there. But we have to take seriously what is happening here that God is striking people dead who lie about their finances. You see, it wasn't that they gave or didn't give. Peter said, you had the choice to do one or the other, but you weren't lying to us. You were lying to God. I love walking with people at our church through what it means to tithe, having the openness with them that they go, hey, I'm just not there right now. I've made some bad choices in my life. We're digging out. I'm making these baby steps to give, but we're not tithing right now. And I go, woohoo! You're amazing. Way to take a step of faith. This is so countercultural. I'm so behind you. But the worst thing is when people try to feign some sort of generosity. I remember hearing at another church, there was this guy who came and he was super proud and he gave $6,000. He was so, hey, pastor. Here you go. So proud of himself. $6,000 bucks. It's a big drop of cash, isn't it? What he didn't know is that 20 to 30 to 50 people in the church were giving $500 a month regularly for years and years and years and years, equaling that $6,000 a year. He wasn't doing anything special. But for him, it was like, hey, I'm generous. We're better off to not lie about this stuff, to accept humility in what it means for us to be generous and say, I'm just not there right now. How much better it would have been for Ananias and Sapphira to go to Peter and say, listen, we sold the property. We're not giving it all to you. We can't do that right now. Or we're just deciding not to. Our heart's not ready for it yet. And Peter goes, thanks for being honest. Let's build this church together with this kind of character of faith. Because that's the issue, isn't it? What if God allowed, and who knows how God deals with redemption and judgment, what if God allowed for Ananias and Sapphira to define the first church community with lying about generosity? What would the church have looked like as it went forward? But he stops it right there. He says, no, I take this too seriously. My church is my bride. My church is the way I've designed that redemption is supposed to come to the earth. Church is everything to Jesus. This is the way he chose to reflect himself on the earth. It's not individuals. He doesn't come back and expect to be married to individuals. He gets married to the church. The church is his bride. And so he's going to be taking this very, very seriously. It doesn't stop, unfortunately. Acts 5, verse 7. About 3 hours later, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Peter asked her, what was the price that you and your husband received for your land? Is this what it was? Yes, she replied. That was the price. And Peter said, how could the two of you even think of conspiring to test the Spirit of the Lord like this? The young men who buried your husband are just outside the door, and they're going to carry you out too. Instantly, she fell to the floor and died. When the young men came in and saw that she was dead, they carried her out, buried her beside her husband. And great fear gripped the entire church and everyone else who heard what had happened. Now, certainly there was great fear, like, I wonder if I'm going to be struck dead next, probably, right? What is the measure of being struck dead? Certainly lying about finances became a line for the early church. But I think there's a different fear that's rising up in the church here. Can you feel it with me? This sense of awe, this sense of seriousness, this sense of, oh, people are committing their lives to this. They're probably going to get killed for this. Most of us in the United States, it's very easy for us to be cultural Christians and just get along. We don't consider it a big sacrifice to say Jesus is Lord. But in most of the world, it's a death sentence. To get baptized in Iran literally means that there is a mark on your head to be killed. In Turkey, your identification changes from Muslim to Christian, and it means you can't get a job ever again. We read these verses and they seem so off color to us. Why is God doing this? Well, it's because this is real. Jesus died, established his church, rose from the dead, emptied his Holy Spirit on them so that they would each be a temple of the Holy Spirit, announcing his good news and being the place where people could be reconciled of all their sins. This is not small potatoes. This is everything. And so he's starting it out very significantly. It's a very different thing than the temple was in that day. The temple in that day, if you had sinned, you went to the temple, you had to buy something in order to get forgiven. What happened with the early church is that you came to get forgiven, and those who were forgiven gave everything. And if you didn't have anything to give, everything was given to you. Nobody was in need. It was a completely different religious system of the day. We still have religious systems that demand a certain financial accountability of you. For instance, Mission Vineyard does not check your income statement to see if you're tithing. That's not our... Obviously, God can judge on his own. But there are churches in this world today and other religions that are going to ask of you. There really is no such thing as cheap grace. The church is the very representation of God's grace. And so we do take these finances very seriously, but we also walk in a ton of grace. We love giving money away. We love being generous with our finances as a church. I love seeing you do it above and beyond what you're tithing. It blows me away. I'm thinking, I think these people are tithing, but now they're also like giving away cars and stuff. Like, you're crazy, but I love that crazy. I love the Sonias of this world that are on a fixed income and giving all their stuff away, and they're still giving to the church. It's a kind of generosity that just builds you up, and you go, wait a second. Finances are not going to control my life. God is. And God's going to control my finances. Now, it means being diligent with a budget, which I'm going to be honest with you, although we tithe, and because we're pastors, we get lots of different requests from all kinds of ministries. They just tag us first, I guess. And so we get to give to them as well. Because we're not so diligent with our redemptive budget, it means that this year we went into debt some. It's not for the faint of heart to make this commitment to the Lord. It takes a diligent mind, diligent work, but also open hands. Friends, the series has been called Scattered Servants, and what it's really about is us taking on the real ownership of what it means for us to be the temple of the Holy Spirit, to go out and participate in the redemptive work of God. For us to go out and trust that God's going to take care of us. But it means that beginning with our finances, and I don't think that you can be of one heart and mind without your money being involved. In fact, I'll tell you what I care about by showing you what I've spent on this past month. That's real. But scattered servants are the ones that are to trust the abundant grace of God in the toughest situations. Some of the most generous people in this church testified at times in their lives when they didn't have money for groceries and yet they gave. And now they're the largest givers, some of them. We're able to do that because this whole thing of finances, if we keep it to ourselves, becomes ruled and reigned by our own hands, which have eyes to look at marketing and consumer culture and materialism. But if we have open hands, we're guaranteed that our money has at least participated in the generosity of God. That at least that 10% we know is completely in God's hands. And like I said, our church takes that very, very seriously. But it's those that do that that help create this community of generosity. It leads to people being authentic, not only with their finances, but with themselves. Giving not only of their money, but also of their gifts and talents. They don't hold them back. They're abundant with the love of God. And this is what God wants for us this morning. God has people he wants to care for with his resources. He wants them to be shared with one another. And so it's at this point that I'm going to ask those who are serving with these baskets to come. And there are those of you that have prepared to give in these baskets this morning. And we usually give online, but I wanted to put something in there this morning. This is the opportunity to give. But as you give, and you guys can start with those baskets as you feel comfortable, and those who are new this morning, you can submit your cards in these baskets. I want to give a couple of calls this morning, a couple of invitations. One is that you would leave today and commit to making a redemptive budget, that you clean out your garage or closets or whatever to sell what you can to be able to get an emergency fund in place, and then begin to be intentional with your finances, starting at the top with generosity. That's invitation number one. Invitation number two is to accept the grace of God for your history and your present situation. If you can't give right now because you're stuck, don't do it. But don't feel like you have to lie about it either. This church is for you. This church is for you, and we want to support you through the hard times of life. We want to help you back up on your feet. It's time for you in your life to be those people that open up about what's going on in your life so that others can come around you and support you, so that we can all live under the grace of God. Invitation number three, I want to say, is take a risk in trusting God. Remembering that Malachi chapter 3, verse 10, that test me verse, we're going to a season of Lent right now, historically in the scriptures, and that time of Lent is often that time where we give up things in order to sacrifice and get closer to God. I want to turn that on its head a little bit based on the scriptures, and those who are counting the finances in the back, just hold for just a moment. I want to turn that sacrificial, that intense nature Lent being a hard fasting thing where we give up something. If you're doing that this season, I bless you. But for those of you who have never done this before, I want to encourage you that Lent be a special time of generosity. Instead of giving something up, that you give something away. Maybe it's that you give up certain things at Starbucks and you take that money and you begin to give that more generously than you used to. But I want to encourage you that Lent would be this time of being generous instead of just sacrificing, instead of just giving up. And you folks who've got the baskets out there, would you take out the checks and just leave the cash in there? And I want to pass the baskets around one more time. And if you're in need this morning, I want you to take money out. I want this to be a time where giving is not for the church, it's for you. And for you not to be sorry about that. This is an opportunity for you to receive the grace of God. If you can't do that this morning, if you're feeling like somebody's going to see you, that's fine. But let this time be a time where you get to be blessed. Where this time of giving leans towards your need. I want to live in the assurance that our community stays towards the leaning edge of being generous with everything we have. Making sure that nobody is in need. And I wanted to start here. I'll end with this quote from David Brooks. He says, "The defining face of the church should be this. Those are the people who go to the underprivileged areas and form organizations to help nurture and stable families. Those are the people who build community institutions in places where they're sparse. Those are the people that can help us think about how economic joblessness and spiritual poverty reinforce each other. Those are the people who converse with us about the transcendent in everyday life. This culture war is all about more Albert Schweitzer and Dorothy Day than Jerry Falwell and Franklin Graham, more Salvation Army than moral majority. It's doing purposefully in public what the church already does in private. The more practical struggles to care for a society rendered automatized, unforgiving, and inhospitable." Would you stand with me this morning? Prayer teams will be available for you this morning. We'll start some music to cover their time. For any emotional, physical, or spiritual need, it could even be a financial need that we address this morning. But I want to send you out with blessing this morning and an invitation to a redemptive budget, to accept the grace for your situation, and to take a risk in trusting God. But all that takes, first, an invitation to follow Jesus. There's a prayer up on the screen for you this morning that I would love for us to say together. For those of you who have never said yes to Jesus, I want today to be an invitation for you. And then if you've said this prayer for the first time or you're coming back to this, that you would see a prayer team before you leave this morning. Would you pray with me? Lord Jesus Christ, I'm sorry for the things I've done wrong in my life. And would you just take a moment? Come, Holy Spirit. And would you say with me together, please forgive me. I now turn from everything which I know is wrong. Thank you that you died on the cross for me so that I could be forgiven and set free. Thank you that you offer me forgiveness and the gift of your Spirit, I now receive that gift. Please come into my life by your Holy Spirit to be with me forever. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Would you receive this blessing in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, that you would go out filled with the Holy Spirit, filled with his generosity and love, led by him to risk in faith towards generosity. For the sake of the world, I bless you in Jesus' name. Amen.